The first two verses read, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites, afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. Our subject is the sovereignty of God in his justice. The sovereignty of God in his justice. God always punishes sin. To do so is according to his character, his holy and righteous character. But when he punishes sin is a matter of his sovereign good pleasure. He punished Christ the substitute after some of the elect of God had been called, justified, and even glorified. That is, the Old Testament believers. Others for whom Christ died did not exist when he bore their sins, but only later were conceived in sin, and then at the appointed time regenerated and justified and delivered from condemnation. Also with respect to the reprobate, who are condemned from conception onwards, yet some are taken out of this world early and some later, as God exercises much long suffering to the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And while many of those who know not God are taken out of this world by normal means of illness and so forth, some are taken by the hand of man, some by the hand of man unlawfully, and some lawfully. We are reminded of this here in the appointed destruction of the Midianites. The reason it was right for Israel to destroy the Midianites was quite simply because God told them to do it. And for no other reason than that. We must remember the background. The Midianites had been in league with the Moabites when Balak had sent for Balaam to curse Israel. Having failed in this plan because the Lord in his sovereign power caused Balaam to bless Israel, albeit contrary to his own wishes, then Balaam was involved in the plan to bring Israel into idolatry by using the Moabite women to bring them into immorality and by that means to worship false gods. We saw that back in chapter 25 and the first three verses. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So that this resulted in the plague, in God's judgment. And it was then during as the people wept because of the plague, that Cozbi, a Midianitish woman, was taken by Zimri and brought into the camp, even as the people were weeping before the Lord. And you remember that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, he slew both Zimri and Cozbi with a javelin. But the plan was that the covenant people that were to be led away from the Lord. You see, the attempt to curse them, to get Balaam to curse them, had failed because the Lord was committed to his covenant to bless Israel. And so Balaam, and teaming up with the Moabites and the Midianites, they devised that the way to ruin Israel was not by trying to curse them in contradiction of God's covenant to bless them, but rather to seek their ruin by seducing them away from the Lord and to break the covenant, and then the Lord would curse them as they broke the covenant. Satan uses seduction as well as persecution to seek the church's ruin. And so Balaam understood that the Lord would only curse Israel if Israel broke the covenant, because God had promised to bless Israel in the keeping of it and to curse Israel in the breaking of it. But though the Lord did judge Israel for their unfaithfulness in their whoredom with the daughters of Moab and the idolatry that resulted, he did not ruin Israel. He did not utterly destroy Israel, but maintained his church and a seed to serve him in this world. But the Lord indicated, even at that time, that Israel would destroy the Midianites. In chapter 25 and verse 16, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. The Midianites then were the sworn enemies of the Lord and of his church. Firstly, let us consider battle weariness never to be allowed. Battle weariness never to be allowed. These first two verses, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites, afterwards shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. The Lord tells Moses that he was to lead the people in the destruction of the Midianites. This was negative, but it was necessary. And he tells him that after that, he would be gathered unto his people. That is, his death would come. So here is Moses towards the very close of his life, and the Lord assigns him this responsibility to lead the people in the destruction of the Midianites. Moses was still required to be faithful even in the negative things at the end of his life. Christians, and ministers in particular, can get battle weary as they get older, and the desire for peace and quiet increases. But it must never be succumbed to at the price of faithfulness to Christ and the Word of God. The servants of the Lord are sometimes called upon to contend against error, falsehood, and wickedness, even in late years. Many of you will be familiar with John Knox, how he heard of the slaughter of the Huguenots by the King of France and had to be virtually carried to his pulpit, where he denounced the judgment of God upon the King of France for his wickedness. He didn't say, I'm too old to get involved in this negative activity. It was his duty, even at the end of his days, to do whatever the Lord required and to be faithful to the Lord in the negative things as well as the positive. It did not deprive him of his comfort in Christ to have to do so. We must not be weary in well-doing, even in the negative aspects of well-doing. Secondly, faith tried by diminishing the means the Lord would use. Faith tried by diminishing the means the Lord would use. Verse 3, and Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the wall, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Of every tribe 1,000, throughout all the tribes of Israel, shall ye send to the wall. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war, with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. Only 12,000. That doesn't mean that this is a norm. Normally, we should use prudence and wisdom, and where resources are available, they should be used. But here the Lord himself appointed the number, no doubt to manifest his glory in the victory, and in the meantime, to try the faith of his people, that they should believe that the battle truly was the Lord's, and that the outcome was dependent upon him, not on them, and the extent of their manpower and resources. It was a trial of faith. Did the Lord know what he was doing? Could he bring victory with only 12,000 going to battle? And so it was a test of their dependence upon the Lord, rather than their own wisdom and their own physical numbers and power. The trumpets symbolized bring the battle before the Lord for his remembrance. Not that the Lord needs reminding of anything, but in order to assist us, the Lord allows us to remind him of his promises and our needs and so on. How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be? The Lord doesn't forget, but he can seem to forget, and he permits us to act as reminders, even though he's never forgotten anything, ever, about anything. And this blowing of the trumpet was to symbolize the remembrance of the Lord and to encourage the soldiers that the Lord looked upon them. We are reminded, as we have been many times, that the battles of the Old Testament church, though expressed physically, as the church had a national form, were nevertheless truly spiritual battles, and of course they still are. The Old Testament battles, though they took on physical expression, they were essentially spiritual battles. They don't have to be spiritualized. They were spiritual. They aren't pictures of the Christian life. They are samples of the Christian life, of the battle, the trial of faith, and the conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The outward form of them may be different, but the essence of them is the same. So we don't have to say this is a picture, an allegory of the church in its conflict with the powers of darkness and with the world. It is the church in conflict with the powers of darkness and the world. The form of the conflict has a physical aspect that is no longer the norm in the New Testament, but nevertheless, the essence of the thing is the same. And of course, even in the New Testament, it would be foolish to pretend that there is nothing ever physical in the expression of the enmity of the world towards the people of God. The Christians in Pakistan know very well that that is not the case. So let's not spiritualize. Let's recognize that this was a spiritual battle in its own right. Notice too that though the Lord had called this the avenging of the children of Israel in verse 2, In verse 3 it is called avenging the Lord of Midian. Because the only legitimate avenging is for the glory of God and with his sanction. That's why at the end of Romans 12, we're reminded of the Old Testament scripture, the proverb, that vengeance belongs to the Lord. But then, having said that, we are to avenge not ourselves. But then in chapter 13, the civil power is described as the minister of God to execute vengeance on them that do evil. So because vengeance belongs to the Lord, and he hasn't committed it to the individual who has been wronged, then avenge not yourselves. But he has committed some measure of vengeance against sin to the civil power who executes vengeance in his name and bears not the sword in vain. This reminds us quite acutely that the taking of the life of another human being is either justified or condemned. It is either not murder or it is murder, on the sole question of whether it is authorized by God in his word. The taking of thousands of lives is no murder if it has the sanction of God. But the taking of one life is murder if it does not have the sanction of God. God kills and makes alive. Normally he does it without human instrumentality. But God has the right to tell men when they can kill other men. And without his sanction, it's murder. In this country, with the possible exception of some cases of legitimate self-defense, in this country, the only taking of human life, both private and public, is murder. Either the killing of individuals by criminals, which is private murder, or the publicly sanctioned slaughter of infants in the womb, which is murder, or the tacit approval of euthanasia, which is murder. So that the only publicly approved taking of human life in our nation is that which is unauthorized by God, whereas the lawful taking of life, that is, the divinely appointed putting to death of guilty murderers, is not happening. So the God-appointed taking of life isn't happening, and the taking of life that is happening is such as God has never authorized and is therefore publicly sanctioned murder. So we are a guilty nation on both counts, taking life without the Lord's appointment and approval, and the sparing of life which he commands should be taken. Thirdly, only grace makes the difference. Only grace makes the difference. Verse 7 down to verse 12. We'll read 7 and 8. And they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses. And they slew all the males, and they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Among these 5 kings of Midian, you see that one of them is Zur. We've come across him before, back in chapter 25 and verse 15. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosby, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. Also Balaam now was among the Midianites, having instigated the earlier plan to lead Israel into idolatry through immorality with the daughters of Moab. He was a man who dreadfully tried to use the truth for his own financial gain, and who himself wickedly resisted that truth. But the Israelites were to execute God's judgment upon the very people with whom they had compromised earlier, the Midianites. The father of this Midianitish woman that Zimri had brought into the camp, Balaam, who tried to curse Israel, then instigated the seduction of Israel. Imagine that. The reminder of what they had done. Having to execute judgment on the very people with whom they had compromised their allegiance to the Lord. A reminder, surely, that they in themselves deserved no better. But it was on account of the Lord's sovereign and gracious covenant that they had been made to differ. And this surely will be something we'll be aware of in the end. In 1 Corinthians 6, we're told that the people of God will have a hand in the judgment. Now, we don't know what that entails, but we're told it anyway. 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 1 to 3. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? There the apostle is saying that the people of God in some way will be involved in the judgment of the enemies of the Lord. And surely there will be a consciousness that only the Lord has made us to differ. That doesn't take away from the justice of God's punishment of the unbelieving. But it does highlight our debt to the grace of God, that apart from his sovereign grace, we would be in no different a position and would richly deserve the judgment of God. We do richly deserve the judgment of God, but we've been delivered from it by the free and sovereign grace of God. God had made a covenant with Israel, and God would pursue that covenant. And it was on account of that covenant. And he hadn't chosen them because they were the mighty nation of the earth. Not at all, but because he set his love upon them. Fourthly, watching in all things. Watching in all things. Verse 13 to 18. And Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, Have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. But all the women, children, that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. The males were to be put to death under God's judgment against the Midianites, but also the women who had known a man. because they are women who could have been involved in the seduction of Israel. They were to be put to death. Only the virgins, who evidently were not involved in that seduction, could be spared to be servants in Israel. All the Midianites were worthy of destruction. Therefore, there was to be no risk taken with the enemies of the Lord. None were to be spared who had troubled Israel. It shows how strongly occasions of sin need to be dealt with by the people of God. Even though this particular situation does not arise, yet it shows that there is to be a holy determination to keep ourselves pure and unspotted from the world. Then fifthly, holiness in triumph. Holiness in triumph. Verse 19 down to verse 24. Verse 19 reads, "And do ye abide without the camp 7 days. Whosoever hath killed any person, and whosoever hath touched any slain, purify both yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and purify all your raiment, and all that is made of skins, and all work of goat's hair, and all things made of wood." The ceremonial purifyings were not to be forgotten in the midst of victory. So the warriors, verse 19 and 20, who had had contact with the dead, death being a symbol, more than a symbol, but a symbol of corruption, because death came actually by sin. That's why we say more than a symbol. It was symbolic, but it was actually connected with the existence of sin. The warriors were to undergo the previously appointed ceremonies of purification. And the objects, verse 21 to 24, likewise, what could go through the fire without being destroyed was to be put through the fire, the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin, and the lead. But all was to be purified with the waters of separation. It might seem a strange thing that in the midst of all this, this victory, the destruction of the Midianites, that these ordinances of purification were being insisted upon. But surely it's a lesson that the demands of holiness, here ceremonially symbolized, are not to be forgotten in times of great triumph, in times of great rejoicing, in times of great elation. We are not to forget the demands of holiness. We are to be holy in our prosperity. We are to be holy when the Lord blesses us in outward ways. We are to be holy in affliction, but we are to be holy in times of great victory. It was when things were going well that King David fell into great sin. To maintain the pursuit of holiness when all is going so well, that has to be watched for. We are vulnerable when things are well. And here they are reminded that in their elation, in their triumph, in their new prosperity, they must still be a holy people. And then sixthly, honoring the Lord with our substance. Honoring the Lord with our substance. Verse 25 right down to 47, it gives us the dividing of the prey. The animals, the word beeves, incidentally, simply means beef cattle. It's a plural of form of beef, just referring to beef cattle. But verse 25, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the sum of the prey that was taken, both of man and of beast, thou and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the prey into two parts, between them that took the war upon them, who went out to battle, and between all the congregation." So the prey was to be divided into two. And to summarize what follows, the part belonging to the soldiers, 1/500th of it, was to go to the priests. And those items that could be offered were to be offered as heave offerings, and the priests partook, of course, of the heave offerings. But of the part that went to the rest of the people, 1/50th was to go to the Levites. So it was a bigger proportion, but then there were more Levites than there were priests, obviously. And the soldiers had gone to the battle. They'd, in that sense, encountered the danger of the battle, although the Lord preserved them all. But all this was to acknowledge that all that they had was from the Lord. Yes, the soldiers had been instrumental in the battle, but nothing would have been successful without the blessing of God. And they were to acknowledge everything as His, and everything was to be used for His glory. They had nothing that they had not received, even though the 12,000 of them had gone into the battle. The victory belonged to the Lord. And that's what we learn from these verses right down to verse 47. The dividing of the prey and the 50th part of the warrior's portion to the priests, the 500th part of the warrior's portion to the priests, and the 50th part of the people's portion to the Levites to sustain them in the worship of God. Seventhly, safety from the Lord. Safety from the Lord. Verse 48. And the officers, which were over thousands of the host, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near unto Moses. And they said unto Moses, "Thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war, which are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. We have therefore brought an oblation for the Lord, what every man hath gotten, of jewels of gold, chains and bracelets, rings, earrings, and tablets, to make an atonement for our souls before the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of them, even all wrought jewels, and all the gold of the offering that they offered up in the, to the Lord, of the captains of thousands and of the captains of hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. For the men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and brought it into the tabernacle of the congregation for a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. They acknowledged the Lord's goodness in preserving every one of them. This was the doing of the Lord. They made an offering of the booty to the Lord, placed it in the sanctuary treasury as an acknowledgement of the Lord's undeserved kindness, an expression of their unworthiness and sinfulness as they contributed to the daily offering of the Lord, to the sacrifices that were made to the Lord. And so this giving of the booty resulted in the offering up of sacrifices as going towards the ceremonial worship at the heart of which were these types of atonement for sin. What do we learn from all this? Though Israel had been humbled by the compromise with the Moabites and had learned to depend upon the Lord and to take an uncompromising attitude towards His rights and His glory, Israel had been humbled, their backsliding from the Lord, their compromise with the dogs of Moab and with the Midianites had brought them low. They had learned. They're now depending on the Lord. They went into battle, the 12,000, as appointed by the Lord. The Lord gave them victory, and they acknowledged that, not only in the way he commanded, but here the soldiers, the captains, bring this offering to the Lord to acknowledge that the Lord had done it. We too must learn even from our falls. Even when we fall into sin, we are to be humbled and to be brought away from self-reliance. We are to learn to depend upon the power of God, and yet also to a more uncompromising stance and resolve and vigilance in the battle against sin, to be non-indulgent of sin. When we fall into sin, perhaps sin that we thought we were clear of, and we fall into it, we must learn from it. Yes, we must confess our sins, but we must seek grace not only to confess it, but to turn from it and to be vigilant against it through the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We are to look upon Christ, the sin bearer, depend upon him, and learn to hate sin and to be resolved to mortify sin, and if necessary, to cast out the right eye that offends in order to mortify sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Amen.